machine if we do that. Okay. We are really blessed to have our speaker here this morning. I think he's blessed because I think it's like 116 in Arizona right now or something. I know that's the reason why he comes here, but no, he comes because he loves us and I love him. I met Doug the first time in Colombia, and I think that was the first time I met you, I think. Well, we had some fun down there, and it was just an amazing time, and he's an amazing guy, and let's put our hands together and welcome Doug Goins.
Move my own pulpit.
I am glad to be back. I was thinking about the last year, and for me, some of the high points have been when I've spent time with you all at Step Closer, at R&R. It's a privilege to be back. Also, my first job at PBC when I got here in 1978 was music and worship. So I'm like an old broken down music guy. I love this band. And if you're not a musician, you may not appreciate this, but the cry of my heart, they're playing reggae. That's hard. So I was just in awe. And you even change keys in the middle of a reggae song. Oh, I was in heaven. I've chosen a passage of scripture this morning. You've got a handout in front of you, kind of a little outline of this passage. Middle of chapter 12 of the book of Romans. This passage of scripture is, every verse is a challenge. Every verse is a command or an exhortation. This is not a feel-good passage. And the interesting thing is, it's all about the love of God. I mean, we tend to think of love as kind of an ushy-gushy thing that makes us feel really good inside and we can make other people feel good inside. That's really not the biblical definition of love. Love that God expresses toward us is pretty tough-minded. I mean, he found us where we were in our mess, our lives totally fouled up, and it was the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ expressed on the cross that saved us, right? That's tough stuff. It's powerful stuff. So our culture, by and large, has turned love into something that it was never intended to be. About selfish fulfillment, to make me feel better about myself, or to exercise stuff in other people's lives that somehow make them feel better about themselves. No, the love of God is about transformation, about life change. And the incredible thing is, once God saved us, then he's passionately committed to spending the rest of our life changing us, to be more and more like him. That's what the love of God is all about. So these verses from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 down through 21, first of all, they're directed specifically at people who have been captured by the love of Jesus. If we don't know Jesus, this doesn't make any sense to us. It kind of goes against the grain of our natural inclinations, how we think life ought to work. So that's the first thing to be clear on. This whole chapter, chapter 12 of Romans, is written to people who love Jesus and want to follow Jesus and want the love of God to be expressed through them. A lot of the things the Apostle Paul wrote are beautiful literature. They sort of flow like an essay or you know, some wonderful prose. This is not that way. 13 verses, and it's like machine gun delivery. It's staccato. It's like bullet points, and each one kind of stands alone. And the passage falls into three categories, as you can see. I put on the outline there. It starts out in verse 9, focused on us. This is a verse that calls us to self-examination. We say we love God. We say that the love of Jesus has changed us. Then self-examination is where to begin. It begins with the phrase, let love. And just so we're clear, that's kind of the umbrella phrase to the whole rest of the chapter. It's a uniquely New Testament word for love. It was not common in the culture of the day, in the secular culture. It's the Greek word agape. You may have heard of agape love. The only source of that kind of love is God himself. We do not generate agape love. It's the supernatural love of God. So the challenge here is to let that kind of love be expressed in our lives to one another. And then in verses 10 through 13, that powerful supernatural love is extended into the body of Christ. In verses 10 through 13. And then in verses 14 through 21, you've got love penetrating our lost world, and then love is rejected by people who don't yet know Jesus Christ. And what's interesting, most of the section is focused on our relationship to non-believers, people who desperately need the love of God, and oftentimes will push it away. They'll oppose the work of God in their lives. So verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And again, we've got to start with looking at ourselves, self-examination. Then moving into verse 10, be devoted to one another. In brotherly love, give preference to one another. And that is a unique phrase that Paul uses to define Christians. We are one another in relationship. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. That's us, folks. We're saints. Do you believe that about yourself? You're Saint Kevin. Each one of us is a saint. And the way the Lord looks at us. Then we move into dealing with people who oppose us, who aren't thrilled about Jesus in our lives. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. I mean, treat one another as well as we treat the non-believers around us. That would be obvious, right? But sometimes isn't it hard to be really loving toward our brothers and sisters? Because we can be so jerky, right? We can be obnoxious toward one another. Treat each other as well as you treat the non-believers. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil. Again, that's the work of an enemy who wants to destroy us with evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Again, believers, non-believers, all people we come in contact with. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Again, believers, non-believers. Never take your own revenge, beloved. And that's an important note that he makes. That's our identity, folks. We are beloved of God in Jesus. No matter what's swirling around us, no matter how upsetting life is, as far as God's concerned, we are beloved. That's powerful stuff. We're loved by him. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." But if your enemy, there it gets really explicit. Now we're talking about the enemy, the persecutor, the one who means evil toward us, the one we might want to seek revenge on. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I want to work through each one of these verses. I don't know how much time we got, and I don't know if we'll get through it or not, but that's all right. And I want you to help me figure out what are the points that the apostle's making for us that we need to take away from here. Maybe you're already thinking about relationships that are tough. People in the body of Christ that you know you're supposed to love, but you're just having a tough time. Or you can think of enemies already, persecutors, people who don't like Jesus in you and the changes he's bringing about in your life. And that's a good thing. I mean, because if we can't walk out of here with sort of real-life practical relationships in mind, then this is just a bunch of empty words that don't really mean anything. Let's start at the beginning again, starting with this issue of self-examination, looking at ourselves. Love's begun its work in us. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Don't be a hypocrite, right? Have you had experience with that, with phony love? People who say they love you, Paul says, examine your own heart. Because if it's not really the love of God that's at work in us, if we're just pretending, if we're just play-acting, then it's going to be imitation. It'll be cheap. It'll be something sentimental. And it'll be... When the person figures out that you're not real, that is so discouraging. Yeah.
Yeah, we're supposed to love them. Doesn't mean we have to
That's interesting. And I suppose the reverse would be possible. They not like me, but they're supposed to love me, right? Okay. Yeah, I don't know. That's interesting. I would.
I don't buy that. I used to always say that, but I don't buy that.
Well,
because
I think
your heart is really is what's involved here.
Yeah, and as I said earlier, if we're in a process of our lives being changed gradually, little by little, so that we become more and more loving, I think unconditional love is tough, to love people that way. And God understands that. And so I think, yeah, there may be people I don't like. So I say, okay, Lord Jesus, help me with that. You know, I mean, what should I be feeling toward them? It's going to be tough if I genuinely don't like you to pretend like, see, that's where the phoniness can come in.
Right.
Try to pretend like I love you. Yeah.
I think it might be more so that you may not like what they do.
Yeah.
But you love them.
Okay. Yeah, that's good, Mark. Thanks. That's what you meant, right? Okay. Amen. Yeah, Kevin.
Yet to say I love you, stone cold sober, walking in the love of the Lord, look another brother in the eye and say I love you. What's up with that?
You mean finding it so hard to actually say the words? Yeah.
Yeah. And yet, so vividly in the earlier life.
Love you, baby.
Yeah. All right, two things Paul says in terms of this balanced objectivity about love not being hypocritical. Abhor or hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And I think about evil in my own life. I've got to learn never to justify sin in my life. When the Lord shows me something or my brothers and sisters show me something in my life or bring something up, an attitude, a behavior, God doesn't want to ignore that in me. And I can't justify. I can't sort of pretend like it makes no difference that I'm living, allowing things in my life that break my relationship with the Lord. And that's why, I mean, if I'm allowing God to show me my sin and repenting of that sin and asking God to change me and asking other people to pray with me and support me and hold me accountable in terms of those patterns, then God gives me sort of the freedom to talk to somebody else, to talk to some other Christian brothers and sisters who are just like me struggling with evil in their lives, because we all do. That's part of our sanctification process. Second, he says, love is committed to the good, to pursuing righteousness. We follow hard after this. Look at verse 2 of Romans 12. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is." You want to know what the will of God is? That which is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God for each one of us is that we become more and more and more like Him. And that's what we embrace. That's what we hang on to. We cling to that. Pursue hard after that. So hating evil, clinging to what's good. I mean, there really is a sense in which there's this process of purification, of changing us, of sanctifying us, so that we love sincerely, not hypocritically. Now, in verses 10 down through 13, we're going to look at how this love gets expressed, this unhypocritical love in the community of faith, in the body of Christ. And there's four characteristics Paul gives us of this love, of love extended. First of all, in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. What do you think Paul's challenging us with in terms of our relationships, how we deal with one another? Well, first of all, what's really cool in terms of the language, the verb to be devoted there in verse 10, and then the noun brotherly love, they come from the same word group. And they picture the beautiful, tender affection of a little child in the lap of a parent. Little kid feels so secure, so safe, and the parent is just hugging that little one. I remember when our kids were first born, we have four children, they're all grown up, when they were real little, I was kind of surprised as a young guy at how naturally and easily I loved my kids. I was kind of, not everybody else's kids, but my kids for sure. I mean, our relationship was unique in our family. The same is true in the church. I mean, we are not bound together by affinity, the things that we sort of would think we all have in common, whether it's politics or sports or any kinds of, even church work. You know, the most fundamental relationship here is not really about recovery. It's about the fact that you are a spiritual family because of Jesus. That's much more powerful. It's much stronger than any other kind of a relationship or affinity or attraction that we have. And what God wants from us in terms of our relationships to our spiritual family, He wants us to lovingly honor our brothers and sisters. And even the only competition that would be allowed here in this family is to give preference to one another in honor, outdoing one another in showing honor. And again, that's easier said than done. I mean, I think about when my kids were growing up, all the evidences of sibling rivalry. Yeah, my kids loved each other. They were in the same family, but they'd get competitive. They'd want to be first. Did you ever argue as a kid over who's going to ride shotgun in the car? Exactly. You got more than I did. Sometimes they want to be first. They refuse to take the back seat. But then, you know, we would see kind of spontaneous expressions of love among our children, and your dad heart and your mom heart would be encouraged. You'd be grateful. Well, the point Paul's making is there is no place here in the church for sibling rivalry. You remember John the Baptist had this great ministry of preaching the gospel, and then Jesus showed up, and Jesus began to have more of a platform, more preeminence than John did. And what did John say about that? Yes.
I'm not worthy to tie his shoes.
Yes, and he must increase and I must decrease. And again, that's easier said than done, but that's what we're called to. That should be our heart attitude toward others in the body of Christ. We want to see Jesus exalted in them. And we're really delighted when our brothers and sisters even surpass us in recognition or honor, become more broadly used of God than we are. Yeah, Rick, what were you going to say?
This really goes back to our trust in God, I think, because I say, okay, I'm going to do something for someone else. Who's going to take care of me? There's always that thought in the back of my mind.
Right. That's the old habit patterns, the old belief systems, that we got to look out for ourselves because nobody else will. And yet, what the Scriptures teach us is that ultimately, God, the most powerful lover ever, cares for us, will protect us. Yeah, trusting Him. Verse 11 gets real practical and kind of focuses on why it's tough to love, not lagging behind. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I mean, to some degree, theoretically, theologically, we all agree with this emphasis on love. Yeah, we're supposed to love each other. But then the rubber meets the road. And you realize living out love toward other people is really hard.
Yep.
Takes a lot of energy, a lot of time. Loving people for Jesus' sake is not necessarily romantic or glamorous. Ed and I actually have a good friend who says jokingly, I don't mind being a servant of Jesus Christ, just don't treat me like one. And if we're honest, we're all kind of there. We like being served, but the sacrificial nature of servanthood is not something we gravitate toward. I'm not even sure as I get older and older, it gets easier. You know, the other thing that struck me about this is we can get discouraged if other people don't seem to notice our sacrificial love. And it can be hard to stay motivated when it seems like nobody notices how loving we're being, you know, how sacrificial we are in our love. But Paul says genuine love doesn't quit, and we don't shy away from toil and sweat and pain and thanklessness, because that's kind of reality. See, real love doesn't even define those circumstances as impositions. And why is that? What's the last phrase in verse 11? What's it say? What's that suggest?
Serving the
ultimately, he's the most important audience. Whether or not people, our brothers and sisters, notice or affirm kind of how who we're trying to be, we're serving him, we're not serving men. So he's the one that encourages us. He's the one that renews us in the Holy Spirit. So that's how we maintain joy in loving. Which brings us to the next verse. Verse 12 talks about joy. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Now, as I just said a minute ago, when we love other people, a lot of times they disappoint us because their response doesn't meet our expectations. But even in the face of disappointment, Paul says, love does not fail. That's because our joy is not based in immediate experience, how it went Friday night or how it went Sunday morning or how it went Thursday afternoon in some specific setting that we were involved in. See, even in the face of disappointment, love doesn't fail because our hope, he talks about we have the fact that we have hope, and I think that he's talking about eternal hope. I don't just focus on the here and now and the immediate things going on, the immediate responses. So true love, the way Paul's describing it, is not short-sighted. We don't hope in people meeting our needs in this life. We accept the fact that people are imperfect because we know how imperfect we are. I know how I am. So to demand something of you that's hard for me to extend is really not fair. So love doesn't put unrealistic expectations on how people respond to our love, and then we rejoice in ultimate hope, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, when the person that we're loving will ultimately be completed and perfected and be like God wants them to be. And love can persevere until then. That's why that last phrase in verse 12 tells us that love prays. I mean, what else can we do? I mean, we can't change the person we're loving. That's really God's job, right? We can't make people be different. So love patiently waits on God and prays. You never quit praying for this person or this situation. Now look at the fourth expression of love in the body of Christ. What did I call it? Love's investment portfolio. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I mean, it struck me there's really only two financial policies in life. Either we use people to get money, or we use money to win people for Jesus' sake. And love does the latter. It uses money to win people. So the assets, you want to think about your assets, your portfolio? It's always people. It's not about money. So love is generous with its money, with its possessions. Remember the generosity of the early church, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Dr. Luke writes, in the history of the early church, and all those who believed were together, had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And the point there is legitimate need. Together, things in common, sharing. So love is open-hearted, and God's kind of love is open-handed too. We don't grasp stuff to ourselves. We're generous with things. So one expression of that investment policy is hospitality, the verse says, practicing hospitality. Yeah. Amen. Did y'all hear that? What she said? No, you're absolutely right. Thank you. So what does hospitality mean? Yeah, Kevin.
Before you go there, I want to back up to verse 11 because you said something that slammed me back to my childhood. I think I might have missed a little something you said in between.
Right.
We had a large family, 14, and my dad was a raging drunk, and he would disappear from time to time. When he disappeared, he'd get mom. And this dear old saint, this old black woman who was illiterate, would come and
watch over us. She made her mark, right? She couldn't write. But her theology was right out of that passage. She would say, when the Lord sends you tribulation, he expect you to tribulate. I don't think you can beat that, right? He expect you to tribulate. And around here we have a catch-all phrase that says, this too shall pass. Just hang in there. It'll, you know, this isn't going to last until September.
Yeah.
It'll probably be over by the end of the day, except for those of us who like to pole vault over, you know, small stuff.
But, yeah, I would say in the big view that we keep is ultimately God is in charge, and God's going to accomplish his purposes. Yeah. We may not understand them in the short term. But, yeah, we trust him ultimately.
And that's a form of hospitality. I mean, to get back to your question, if we're practicing that, some people go, that's odd behavior.
Yeah.
Well, it's not my fault. That's one of my sayings when somebody goes, why did you behave like that if it's not my fault? Because that's not the natural me.
Yeah.
The natural me would have done something different.
Yeah.
It would have been what my sponsor called old behavior.
Uh-huh.
He said, Coughlin, if you're still doing it, it ain't old behavior, it's current behavior.
Yeah, thanks, Kevin. Let's talk about hospitality real quickly because it's important we understand it. That doesn't just mean, well, we know it means entertaining people, right?
You know, just hospitality is like if you love yourself, you know, and you want to treat yourself right. So it's, you know, like the first two commandments, love your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, I agree. Yes, sir.
Thanks, Joe.
Thanks, Joe.
My people are from South Louisiana. And hospitality to them and for myself, but I changed that too. It was like, you would go to them and say, may I borrow $5? They said, no, but come on here and let's eat. They'd be in hospitality. They didn't give you no money.
So that was being hospitable. Thank you. That's helpful. Yeah.
Hospitality is to me is like making people feel welcome and inviting them to a safe, you know, environment.
Right.
Seeing to their needs, being a servant to them, you know, in your home or wherever you're at.
I think both of those are really helpful to understand it. The word literally, the Greek word for hospitality means lover of strangers, which adds a whole different twist. I mean, we all think about, yeah, family and people we know, it's great to be together, even extend a helping hand to them. But this is talking about people that you don't have a relationship with. Yeah. Yeah, say it again louder. Uh-huh. Yeah. So, I mean, it's easy to open our homes and our hearts and lives to people that we know and love. That word is rooted in the Old Testament law. Moses defined it as the expression of God's love to the alien or the stranger. That meant, in that context, those who were outside the family of Israel, outside the covenant, the non-Jews. So again, the challenge for us is whatever our resources, whatever our setting, am I open to those who are strange to me or don't have yet a relationship with Jesus? Am I hospitable to them with my resources, whatever God's entrusted me with? Also the word practicing or pursuing hospitality. Practicing hospitality, that last phrase, it literally suggests chasing after them. So hospitality is eager. Hospitality initiates with people, looks for opportunity to invite non-Christian friends into our homes for Jesus' sake. Not just because we want to feel good about ourselves, but point them to the Savior. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Which also would raise the point that I hadn't really thought about, but hospitality does not guarantee safety. When you extend yourself to people that you don't really know, you may get taken advantage of. All right, let's move on. So, you know, we've looked at ourselves in terms of hypocrisy in our lives. We've tried to examine ourselves. We want to repent of hypocrisy, embrace what's genuine, what's sincere, and then love extends itself into the body of Christ and to the strangers among us who yet don't know Christ. And now we're going to be told to love our enemy. It's like what God wants is his love to be expressed further and further and further out. Kind of like you throw a rock into a pond and the ripples go out. And love quickly moves from the body of Christ into the non-believing community, people who don't yet know the Savior. So the ultimate expression of love is not found in loving people who just love us. I mean, it's easy to love lovable people, and people we know will love us back. Authentic love moves beyond the stranger to the enemy. And it starts with this powerful command in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And there's really a powerful wordplay involved here. The Greek word in verse 14, persecute, is the same word that we looked at in verse 13, literally chasing after. We want to chase people down to love them, to serve them for Jesus' sake. But there may be enemies who want to chase us down to hurt us, to do damage to us. It's like this circle of love. We're chasing the enemy, he's chasing us. He may want to put us to death. I mean, I don't know. But we want to invite him home for dinner. It's like, who's going to win that race? Ultimately, we're to bless those who persecute us. Now, who was the enemy of these early Christians in the Roman Empire? Why would these people have enemies that would want to kill them? They were just ordinary people. They have no status. They have no money. And they were loving to the community around them. The one thing Christians became famous for in the first couple of hundred years of the life of the church was rescuing baby girls that had been abandoned, because that culture didn't value girl babies as much as boy babies. And second, when plague broke out, so, you know, some epidemic of illness, the people would run from the cities. They'd head for the hills to get away from the disease. What Christians were famous for was staying in the cities to care for the sick and the dying, and then taking surviving children into their homes. And the other thing is that the Christians fearlessly told the truth about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. See, that was challenging to the cultural idolatry, religious idolatry of the Roman Empire. And you can't challenge a culture's idolatry without making enemies.
That's right.
And there's several examples of that even in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus casts out the evil spirits from this demoniac in Gerasa. And the demons enter the pigs. They run off a cliff into the Sea of Galilee. Remember what happened? The local swine industry was very upset because their business was ruined. I mean, they cared more about the profit margin than they cared about one of their neighbors who'd been spiritually set free, been liberated. But the bottom line mattered more than individuals. And that's the world we live in. Whenever redemption advances in a community, then idolatry is challenged and people are going to push back, not like what's going on. I was thinking about the book of Acts. Paul, two different times, he's preaching in Ephesus. Lots of people are being won to Jesus Christ. They're responding to the gospel, and they're forsaking idols and the worship of idols. And the silversmiths who made the idols were losing their jobs. They're dependent on that false religion. And so they launch a legal challenge against Paul and his preaching of Jesus. And not much has changed today. Our own culture, our own economy is based so much on idolatry. I mean, thinking about advertising, this multi-billion dollar industry that sells fantasy, not reality. Image is everything. And if our culture was really transformed right here on the mid-peninsula by the love of Jesus Christ, and as verse 10 told us, we really began giving preference to one another in honor, the reality is most of our lawyers would be out of work. That's why the early Christians had enemies. I mean, I wonder why, as believers, we don't have more enemies. I mean, do we not risk enough for Jesus? Are we too timid about making the implications of the gospel known as boldly as we ought to? And if we do have persecutors, we've got to ask ourselves, are we being persecuted for the right reasons? Because sometimes we as Christians have enemies for the wrong reasons. Shoddy workmanship, laziness on the job, unethical behavior. And some of us may just plain be obnoxious in our witness. Yeah, we talk about Jesus, but we talk over people. We don't listen. And so people think we're narrow, we're bigoted. And to a degree, they're right in how we present the love of Jesus. See, the right reason to have enemies is that we've extended love and grace and truth into our community, and yeah, idolatry's been exposed. And as a result, maybe those in our workplace, perhaps even our families, may turn against us. And if that happens, then this passage in Romans 12 helps us understand what's going on and gives us comfort. I have good friends back on the East Coast. He was a student at Stanford when I was doing college ministry. And his family, very wealthy family, really wanted him to follow a lucrative career in law. And he chose to work in advocacy for a nonprofit. And his family renounced him. Basically said, you're not our son anymore. There is opposition when you choose to stand for the love of Christ at work in the community. Verse 14 calls us to bless our enemy. Twice it says that. What does that mean? How do you bless an enemy?
Do something nice for them.
Okay, absolutely.
Give them something right
new. Okay, absolutely. Pray for them. See, I think that I agree with the practical expressions, and it's going to talk more about those expressions in a moment, but I think we ask the Lord that their life be flooded with the fullness of who Jesus is. I mean, basically, we want him to get saved and experience the love of Christ the way that we have. And even though it sounds crazy, I mean, once we've been persecuted, we become a key to this person's survival. We may be crucial in bringing this one to Christ. And then what flows out of that is these attitudes we're to have toward the enemy and then these actions we can take toward the persecutor. Verse 15, this is about empathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And again, we're talking about, I mean, it applies to everybody, but specifically to the enemy, to the persecutor. So rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sensitivity toward them, not rejoice. What do you want me to quit, Mark? Right now? Okay. I told you I didn't know how far we'd get.
No, you're doing great.
No, that's okay. Well, no, Mark, we got to do other stuff, huh? How much longer, Mark?
5 minutes.
Okay. All right, empathy. Don't reject them. Be sensitive. Ask the Lord to give you sensitivity to what they're struggling with, what they're happy with, because sometimes they'll be elated, they'll be excited with good things in life. Other times they'll struggle with failure, with defeat. And so the challenge for us is not to be happy when they're suffering, or to be really unhappy when things are going well for them, but to be able to honestly express joy when they're knowing joy. And that's so hard to do in the face of knowing they don't like you, knowing they don't like who Jesus is in your life. But apparently the suggestion here is that if we're sincerely empathic, it can gradually break down resistance, opposition. Maybe the Lord will open the door, cracking the door into their heart, and give us a chance for relationship. And the second attitude is humility, and we'll stop with this. Be of the same mind toward one another. Yeah, treat each other at least as well as you treat your enemy. Don't be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Maybe somebody, an enemy, an opponent, has persecuted you by robbing you of a promotion or by getting you demoted or fired. And they've stolen your reputation. They've stolen your influence for all practical purposes. In a sense, that's what happened to Paul when he was jailed by the Roman Empire for preaching the gospel. He was robbed of his worldwide influence. But it says in this verse, the key to understanding freedom and liberty is embracing downward mobility. Effective ministry always is from the bottom up. We may believe that we can be more influential if we work our way up the ladder to some position of prominence, but Jesus said just the opposite of disciples. He said in Mark 10, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. From servanthood to slavery to sacrificial death on a cross. Now that is downward mobility. In prison, Paul realized that the kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. Remember when he led the Philippian jailer to the Lord? When God busted open the prison in Philippi? And then later, when he's imprisoned in Rome, Paul's able to share the gospel with a whole bunch of Roman soldiers who are chained to him, the Praetorian Guard. And that's usually how the kingdom advances, not from the top down, but from the bottom up, the lowliest of the low. For us, the reality is that no one can take our influence away. I don't care what your circumstances are, you can still represent Jesus and his saving love. Yes, sir. That's great. Thank you. So, verse 16 to end up reminds us that love isn't haughty, ever. It doesn't look down its nose at anybody. Love embraces this idea of downward mobility rather than upward mobility. Love renounces arrogance, haughtiness, pride, and asks God to deal with it in our lives. And then love willingly serves the lowly. Amen? Amen. All right.
Doug, thank you. I could actually listen to him all day. So,